Well, good morning. Happy New Year. Deb and I are still trying to readjust to life as we know it. We were down with our children and our grandchildren at Tahoe. Got home midweek. Pretty much we're in a fog for a couple of days. Really tough time this time saying goodbye to our kids. I don't know what that was about, but it was just tougher than usual. But we had a glorious time. Thanks for letting us go and do that. I feel a little bit inadequate this morning because I don't want to come off the least bit condemnatory, but I've been praying for us as a church and feeling like God may be calling us to something that we're not yet open to. And I'm not really sure what I mean when I say that, but I want this morning for you and I together to kind of explore what perhaps God is calling us to be and do as a church. And I don't want you to hear this as moralism. A lot of us grew up in churches where we heard a lot about do the right things and don't do the wrong things. That's not what this is about. But we're going to look at scripture out of the book of Acts, and we're going to see if there's something there for us. So if you're at all like me, and I hope you're not, but if you are, you get a little bit reflective would be a good word. Morose would be a bad word. At the end of the year, I tend to over-evaluate how I have served the Lord, my faithfulness, my leadership, my whatever. And I also think about us as a church. And a lot of that is because we look at our culture, and I made the mistake Thursday or Friday this week of actually looking at Facebook. And I'm almost to the point where I'm thinking it is just become increasingly dumb. Everything, it seems, is so polemic. Polemic means like South Pole, North Pole, big divide. It seems like, depending on who is posting whatever, it's either everything is a black and white issue on one hand, or on the other extreme, it's everything is gray. There are no absolutes. And it can be very, very confusing for us to navigate the culture we live in. Also, and we can't deny this part, is there is increasing hostility toward Bible-believing Jesus followers. Have you noticed that the only people you can make fun of, you can mock online or otherwise without recrimination, are Christians? We're the one group right now that we still have a target. If you are trafficking around UAS, US would just be a microcosm of the university systems, plural, in North America. And the one group that you can make fun of and not fear any reprisal are making fun of Christians. So that's the world we live in. And it can be a little bit discouraging. We think, wow, everything's just going worse to worse to worse. The writer John Dickerson said this. He says, why is the wealthiest church in history, that meaning all of us, why are we declining in both size and cultural influence? Why, in spite of all these new churches that are being planted, is the lostness of our culture increasing? And the church is not keeping pace. He asked that as a question. Somewhere along the way, maybe unintentionally or maybe intentionally, and maybe gradually, we have moved the source of our faith from a very tangible, palpable dependence, a desperate dependence on Jesus. And so I think where we are as the North American church is we believe everything we see and read in our doctrinal statement. I think when we read here what we read there, I think most everybody in the room would say, yes, I believe that. But I'm not exactly confident that we believe those same things when we are living our lives day in and day out. And it can be a gap that we're aware of, and sometimes we don't even know what to do with that conundrum. But in a way, as I was drilling down on this in my own life and for us as a church, I came up with what I think are three options to respond to that. Number one is we're just going to ignore the evidence, and we're going to continue to do business as usual. Continue to do church the way we know it because we're comfortable and it's predictable, and we're going to do what we do. And here's what happens. We all tend to believe that the way we do church is the one and right way to do church because that's what we grew up in. That's where we feel safe. And anybody who does it any differently is not quite as right as we are. Does anybody feel that ever? Or is it just me? Okay. The problem with that is this. We are losing generations of people. And being the age I am now, which in my head is 23, if you care, but chronologically I'm a little older than that. And here's what's happened. Some of you, most of you, are now in the second generation of consumers. People that went to church based on the goods and services that that church offered you. And we chose a church not based on anything other than, well, they have this, they have that. And we then trained you, the next generation, to not only want that, but to assume that's what church is. And we have confused now two generations of people. And meanwhile, as we said just minutes ago, we are losing generations of people. We as Christians have become a declining percentage in the population. And here's the thing, and this is what scares me. This is what wakes me up in the morning. Now, I was sleeping in this really funky bed in this cabin that my daughter and son-in-law own. And when we got there the first night, Casey pulls me over and goes, Daddy, I have to apologize for the bed. You get the downstairs, get your own bathroom, but the bed is really bad. I slept really well all five nights. I get home onto my Tempur-Pedic, which I think is the best mattress going, and I didn't sleep at all, really, the first two nights we were back in town this week. Why is that? I don't know, but I think I know what was keeping me up, and that is this. I think if I fear anything, I fear that we as Radiant Church, we will fail. We will fail to be ambassadors of the good news of Jesus to the culture that we live in. We will become content to just go for the ride. So that's one option, is just ignore. Second option is to acknowledge the fact, but instead of seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance to know what to do about it, instead we're going to despair and we're going to complain about our sad situation. And you know, really all that is it's kind of a lack of faith. The third option is to acknowledge the facts of where the church is, not only in North America, not only in Juneau, but even in our own hearts, and to acknowledge the facts and turn to God in desperate faith. Let me make a statement. As elders, when we get together, we talk about lots of things, and including that, our finances, resources, and things like that. It is so easy for us to have a faith that goes right up to the extent of how much money do we have in reserve in the bank. And we'll take all sorts of risks, but as long as we can cover it, it's really not a risk at all. And it is really hard for us because we are so conditioned not to think this way. But I don't know that we as a church know much about what does it mean to be absolutely desperate for God. What it means to be completely dependent upon Him. But I want to be that person, and I want us to be that kind of people. Because here's the thing. I want to be a part of something that is bigger and more important than me. I want to feel like I am a part of a grand movement, a grand kingdom movement, and whether my role, your role is big or small in our eyes, I want to be a part of something that is far greater, far more important than I think I am. So I did a little reading this week on the Great Awakening. It happened back in the 16s, 17s, 18s. There were several stages and varieties of that. And a guy that I met earlier this year named Daniel Henderson, he talks about Great Awakening, but really what that is the idea of revival. He said one thing that happens when a church or a people are being revived is that there is a new awareness of the sufficiency and the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will tell you, I grew up in a church tradition that we mentioned the Holy Spirit, but we had no idea what that meant, right? If there were any version of the Frozen Chosen, it was us. We had no idea what that meant, and we feared other people in other churches who probably thought they had it all figured out. But when there has been a great revival in a culture, it's because of a new awareness of the sufficiency and the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, when there is revival, it's part of that is born out of the fact that people are willing to hear and to apply the scriptures with ruthless authenticity. What I mean to say by that is this. When it's ripe for revival, for lives to be changed, for people to come to Jesus and saving faith, and for lives to be maturing and moving closer to Jesus, one of the clear attributes of that, one of the clear indicators of that, is that people will read their Bible, believe that it is truth, and obey it. Here's the problem we have in our culture, everybody. We read the stuff that we like, and we ignore the stuff that we don't. And so we do the things that we think, one, we can do, and two, we ignore the things that we really don't think are possible for us. Third, when a people are ripe for revival of the Holy Spirit, there is a new awareness of the seriousness of sin, and that leads to new and powerful repentance. The bummer, I think, for us in North America, and maybe us in Juneau, and maybe us as Radiant Churches, I think we, to varying degrees, we're pretty okay at confessing our sins, the stuff that is not going to totally weird somebody else out, and they'll think less of us. But we're pretty guarded. But what I've learned watching in the last year or two is that we're pretty good at confessing. We're not so good at repenting. Repenting means you actually are willing to be changed. Your behavior changes. Your priority changes. And I think for us as a church, I think we're going to have to ruthlessly explore what does it mean to be a repentant people. If you want to make a distinctive between church and the rest of the culture, is that we should be a repenting people. I think something else that happened whenever there was revival in North America or otherwise is that there was prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer. So I'm devoting myself last month, the month before that, this month, and most likely the next month, I'm trying to learn what it means to be a praying pastor. I've told you this in the past. I'm not particularly good at it. I want to be. I really want to be. And I want us to be. I think something else that happens when it's ripe for revival is that we become taken with the tragic heartbreak of the lost condition of relatives and friends and neighbors and coworkers. I wonder if we really care enough, if it really bothers us enough. I will admit that there are times where it doesn't bother me enough, and I want it to bother me. In short, when there's going to be revival, they are being awakened to Jesus Christ. Revival is not just, oh, I'm going to be more excited about church. We're not talking about that. Revival means we are moving and more awakened to who Jesus is and what he has done, the supremacy of his power, the felt obligation to his kingdom purposes, and even how his promises and his indwelling presence can be so much more powerful than we think. I am tired of limiting what Jesus wants to do in my life. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at something you may think, well, what does that have to do with this? But hopefully I'll be able to tie it together. In Acts chapter 6, there are about 7 verses there that talk about life in the church. It's one of those times in the book of Acts where in the first century, they were just kind of, here's a snapshot, here's a window into what the church was dealing with or what they were doing during those times. So the first 3 verses of Acts 6 say this. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we are not the first church in history to have people that complain about stuff, okay? This goes all the way back. This has been a part of the church from almost day one. It says, and the 12, meaning the 12 apostle guys, Judas, hung himself. They got a new guy named Matthias. So they're back to 12. And so that's the 12. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. In other words, they had a church meeting. And they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So we have this division in the church. You had the Hellenists, and these were people that were most likely not native Jews. They spoke Greek probably as their native language, and then they probably, if they came from some part of the Roman Empire or whatever, they probably spoke like a native tongue they had, and they also spoke Greek, which was the common language, but they did not speak Hebrew. And they were likely what the Jews back then called proselytes, meaning they were Gentile converts to Judaism, and then later these same people had converted from Judaism to what it was to be a Christian. The Hebrews spoke Aramaic, which at that time was kind of the language in the Middle East, and they also spoke Greek. So the only common language all these people together had in the Jerusalem church at that time, oddly enough, was not Hebrew, it was Greek. So this came up because this was already a part of the Jewish world, this division between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And what had happened is that what was happening in the culture had now come into the church. So we look at that and go, well, they should have been on top of that and not let that happen. Well, here's the fact. More often than not, in a church, we bring in elements of our own culture, we bring it into our church life, and then we can't understand why things are not perfect in a church. And because, but we look at the culture and go, well, it's not perfect there either. Please don't let me offend you, but if I do, I'll apologize in the front end. I think one thing that we, as Radiant Church, we've been functioning now for a couple of years. Here is what I have noticed in us, and it grieves me, it concerns me. There is division and there is disunity in us. What do I mean? Well, we have some who have landed here with us on Sunday mornings, perhaps because for you, it's just the next new thing. Maybe this is an upgrade from where you were before, but you're looking for the next upgrade, and when it appears, when it presents itself, you'll go do that. But more often than not, it's really a story of unresolved conflict, and that is based on an unwillingness really to love each other. I don't know what it is about Christian people. It doesn't matter where we are. Why are Christian people so unable, so inept in having healthy confrontation skills, in having a heart to resolve conflict? Here's what happens in our culture, and the very same thing happens in our church. This is true. Somebody has a conflict with somebody else. Rather than sit down and say, hey, how could we look at the Bible together and how could we resolve this conflict so that Jesus is honored, which should be our goal, instead, here's what happens. We call and talk to anybody else who isn't the person that we have the conflict with. And you're all looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. But this is what we do. I cannot begin to tell you how many people will say, Mike, I got to talk to you. And so they come and talk to me. And it's about somebody else. And I go, have you talked to them? And almost always the answer is, well, no. Unresolved conflict. And so what happens then, if we don't have healthy confrontation skills, if we don't really want unity, then we look at that person we have the conflict with, and then from then on, we assume every motive, every action, every word, every event, everything. We assume the worst of that other person, not the best. We should be, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be hoping for the best instead of hoping for the worst, so it confirms our initial opinions about somebody else. Something else that we have going on in church, I'm bumming you out. I'm sorry. This is a lousy way to start a new year. I'm sorry. I think in some ways we have an aversion to change. we do. And I'm not talking about changing how we do a worship service on a Sunday morning. I'm not talking about your GC decides, hey, we're going to do things differently this year. I don't think that's it. The aversion to change is more personal. It's more internal. It's more individual, and that is this. We don't want to change beyond our chosen level of comfort. We don't want to be in a position where we may be forced to change and move closer to Jesus in the process. And I'll say this much. We don't really want to sacrifice. We don't really want to suffer. We spent months in 1 Peter talking about suffering for the gospel. Most of us have absolutely no idea what that book was about, even though we spent a lot of time there. And it's because we have an aversion to change. And that is born out of, a lot of times, an unwillingness to repent of sin, like we talked about before. So, isn't it interesting, here back in Acts, that the 12 apostle guys look at their entire church and say, all right, we want you to find 7 men who will take care of the widows so that there's equity between the widows. And the widows were the older widows. The younger widows, you know, Apostle Paul and others would say, get married again. But the older widows maybe didn't have that option. And so somebody had to take care of those older widows. They didn't just go back into the workforce. They didn't go back to university and finish a degree they had started 20, 30, 40 years before. Somebody had to take care of them. We announced a couple weeks ago that there's going to be a new Radiant Church. It's going to be in the Matsu Valley, north of Anchorage. Caleb Richardson, who started Radiant Fairbanks, the first Radiant, he and his wife Tracy feel called by God to relocate from Fairbanks to the Matsu to plant a new church. Well, timing and process don't always go the way we think we do. God has a different idea. But what happened is Tracy's father died on the 22nd of December. And Tracy's been back there in Chattanooga, Tennessee since early December. And Caleb and the boys went and got there really just in time to say goodbye. And they're going to be coming home this week. But their Christmas was completely different. Their church planting cycle now is completely different. And instead of being excited about planting a new church, they are emotionally wrung out. Tracy's brother lives in Dubai, I think. So he makes a bunch of money doing something. And so here's Tracy's mom. And so not only are they grieving the loss of Tracy's dad, but now they're thinking, what are we going to do for Tracy's mom? And she may be coming to live with them full time. And that's, in a way, it's like taking care of the widow, right? So they wanted equity in the first century church there in Jerusalem. They wanted equity so that they couldn't be accused of saying, we're favoring these people over these people. We're favoring the Jews over the Gentiles. We're favoring these widows over those widows. So the apostles said, choose 12. Choose 12. And then they had qualifications. They had qualifications. One was, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Two, they need to be full of wisdom. And three, they wanted these men to be known for having those things. In other words, they had a good reputation of being full of the Holy Spirit and being full of wisdom. Why didn't they require faith? It seems like they would. It'd be nice if they were Christians. Why not faith? Well, because in their minds, belief was the means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. They did not separate them. In their minds. They didn't separate the idea of faith and being filled and led by the Holy Spirit. It was one and the same for them. But it's interesting here in verse 4. These are the apostles talking. He says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. It makes it sound like, hey, it's a new year. We're going to start a new program. There was nothing new about this program. In a way, this was like a return to the old program. But this old program came then and it comes now with a warning. And that is this. Anytime you or I pray for God's kingdom to come, knowing it or not, we are also praying for our own personal kingdom to fail. And as I've been looking at the Lord's Prayer over the last weeks, the line that is absolutely breaking me right now is, your kingdom come, your will be done, And only recently have I realized in saying that, in wanting that, in praying that, that what I'm really saying is that means my own little personal dumb Mike kingdom needs to fail. Continues in verses 5 and 6. And what they, the 12, said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and I practice these names during the week, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, messed up, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. You get a sense that they didn't do anything without praying. They didn't do anything without praying. Prayer was not an escape from difficult predicaments in their ministry and life together. Prayer, instead, was an engagement with the one who alone has the wisdom, the direction, the power, and the unifying grace to enable the apostles to address these concerns that they had, not as obstacles, but as opportunities. Opportunities for Christ's glory as they manifested his strength through their human weakness. Can you imagine our life being different if we all, man, woman, and child, decided that our highest priority in our life was God's glory and the fame of Jesus Christ in us, with each other, and in our city? Can you imagine how different our lives would be? Second question, is that something you want? Because I want to run with people who want that. I really do. I have more time doing church than most of you. I have more time being in church leadership than most of you. I don't want to do lame anymore. I'm really, really tired. You're looking at me like, well, then go start a church by yourself, for yourself. Go do it. I get it. But I think we deep down have been wired by God to desire something more than maybe the way we're doing stuff. Now look at verse 7. They did this. You could say they were the first deacons, whatever. Then verse 7. It says, the word of God continued to increase. That means the hearing of the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Multiplied. And it says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We don't want this one to slip by. So here, all the way up through Acts, if you had read it, you would find out and said, well, the church was increasing. Number of disciples was increasing. They use the word increasing. And then Luke uses in this verse, chapter 6, verse 7, he uses the word multiply. Now the church was multiplying. What is he inferring there? This was like the second generation now of evangelists. Before that time, they had been completely dependent, really, on the 12 apostles, their efforts. Now what is happening is the 12 apostles are still doing what they were doing, but now, because Luke uses the word multiply, it's because they were making disciples that, in turn, were making disciples. That meant somebody, I'm sharing my faith with somebody, and that means that somebody then goes and shares their faith with somebody else. And that's what the word multiply means here. The disciples were making disciples who were making disciples. They were no longer limited to just the 12 apostle rock stars. Here's the other thing in verse 7 that's so interesting. It says, many of the priests. These were the Jewish priests who not long before had been opponents of the Gospels. The ones who had tried to lobby Pontius Pilate and others to see Jesus be crucified. You now have, in the same city, same levels of authority, and it says now, instead of now being opponents to the gospel, it said many were now believing the gospel. I'm trying to put this into modern day stuff. It would be like some of the high-ranking Muslim imams suddenly declaring that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And we would look at that and go, you have got to be kidding me. And that's really what it was for them. The one segment of their society that had been opposed to the good news of Jesus Christ, it says many, many were now coming to faith in that same Jesus that they had previously opposed. Wouldn't that be insane? So then the question hits me, how can this even happen in our lifetime? Are we so many years removed? Are we so jaded? Are we so content, complacent is a better word? How can this happen in our lifetimes? Well, number one, we as a church, I want us to enter this new year with a new humility. I was driving in this morning, repenting of all the times I've been prideful, and I said, Lord, I feel so incredibly inadequate. There are people in this world, they're misguided, but there are people in this world who think I'm a pretty good leader, but I know deep down, I don't even know what I'm doing half the time. Stephen and I were talking this morning about, hey, Mike, what's the new sermon series going to look like? And I went, I don't know. By next week, we got to know, but I don't know. And humility is not being self-effacing to try and impress you with how humble we are. That's like Trump saying, oh, I'm the most humble guy on the planet. You know, it's like nobody believes him. I'm talking about a real humility that it's not, I'm a worm and you're something else. It's more like I look at who Jesus is and I realize that I'm not him. And those of you that are young, part of that is maturing. Those of us that remember black and white TV or dial phones, we've lived longer, but it's not just getting older and wiser. Because sometimes, I know some old people that are not wise at all. But this is more of the more we pursue Jesus, the more we realize that we are humbled by him. We are broken by him. Humility. Second one is this. Self-abandon. In other words, am I willing to relinquish my own ideas of success, my own ideas of self-protection, my own ideas of what I think is important? Will I abandon all of that to seek what God has for us? To really seek the leading of the Holy Spirit for us as a church together? And with that, third one is dependence upon God. I think I have lived too many days being content to live in my own capacity, my own ability to fix things. I have got by for more than a few times on my little glib sense of humor. I've also been the kind of leader who can be real direct and real strong, like a scorched earth policy. And that's not dependence upon God. That's dependence upon my own ability to be whatever I think I need to be in the moment. And I realize over time it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. I want to know what it is to be dependent daily on God for what he wants and not what I want necessarily. The power of the church has never been within its measurements of attendance or influence. The church has always ultimately been measured by the presence of the Holy Spirit in that church. A guy named Paul, he later on became an apostle. He wrote a bunch of stuff in the Bible. Long before he was willing to acknowledge Jesus, he was being trained, and he sat under probably the highest ranking teacher at the time. His name was Gamaliel. And in Acts chapter 5, just the chapter previous, the Pharisees were thinking, we got to stop this new thing. This, at the time, it wasn't even called Christians. It was like, we have to stop the way, they called it. This new thing, this sect, this cult. We have to stop it. And so they spend a day rambling about what are they going to do about this and that, and how can we stop them, and blah, 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 blah. And then Gamaliel, who was one of the real respected voices in that group of people, the Pharisees, he said this in response. He said, so in the present case, I tell you, and he had talked about other little sects and leaders that had popped up and they had never lasted. He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For it is this plan, for, gosh, I forget, for if this plan, my typos, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. I bet that went over well. No, but what do we learn from that a little bit? If my activity, if my accomplishments are all Mike-powered, human-powered, it's going to fail. It's going to fail. But if my activity, if your activity, if our activity is initiated and powered by the Holy Spirit, nobody will be able to stop it. Is it not ironic that the church has never completely died? I'm not talking about radio. I'm talking about the church. If our activity, if our motivations are initiated and powered by the Holy Spirit, nobody, no thing will be able to stop it. So I'm going to close with this. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. King Solomon is dedicating the temple. They finally built the temple, and it goes on and on. And Solomon pulls the whole nation together. And he says this, he said a lot, but this is what he says. Quoting God, he says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." So this is what I'm calling us to do. When our GCs get together, I am calling us to pray about how to be something more than a weekly supper club or a midweek Bible study. I am calling us as individuals to beg God to show us how He wants us to live as Radiant Church in this city. I think if we were to emphasize one thing that we've talked about this morning, one thing, we are desperate to be a praying people. If we are seeking God in prayer, we will be a different people. And I am not talking about the kind of prayer where we have our list of wants. We get that part. I'm talking about this, and I'm trying to discipline myself to do this right now. You open up Scripture. Right now I'm reading in Genesis, Ezra, Matthew, and Acts. Michael Johnson and I, we compare our annual Bible things together. This one is really hard for me. I'm feeling no rhythm yet, but that's where I'm at. But what I am trying to do is I read something, and I'm trying to use that as the basis for my prayer. So in other words, I'm not praying, asking God to do things that I want Him to do. I'm asking God to give me a worshipful heart. I want to be a worshiper of God. I want you to be a worshiper of God. So I'm asking you, can we become a prayerful people this year, starting now? Can we truly seek God's face? I'll read it one more time. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What else could we ask for? Will you pray with me? Lord God, I really hope this doesn't feel like a beat down to everybody. But I sense also, Lord, you've been calling us, and we've been hearing maybe to varying degrees, but you've been calling us to be a people who will no longer be content just to enjoy friendships with each other, but God, that we would be seeking your face. That God, we would humble ourselves and not just desire your benefits and your gifts and your blessings, but we would truly desire you in Jesus. God, I think we want to be a part of something far greater than ourselves, but we need to be empowered by something far greater than ourselves. God, we beg you, allow your Spirit to take over, to have freedom, to lead us, to convict us, to encourage us. And God, may we be ruthless in our pursuit of you through your word. May we be desperate in our pursuit of you through prayer. And even this morning, Lord, I pray that you would teach us in some way through your Spirit what it is to truly worship you. Father, as we go and avail ourselves to the elements of the communion table, God, would you allow each of us to see it as a tangible expression of our pursuit of you? But we know that that means nothing because you pursued us. You sent your Son to a rebellious, fist-shaking people to die in our place. And not just to forgive, but also to reconcile. God, in faith, we believe that you have reconciled us to yourself, and may we celebrate you as our reconciler, as the one who pursued us. And God, even in going to the table this morning, even in singing together, God, may you give us an unquenchable desire to know you, to be close to you, to want to be recognizable sons and daughters. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.